His name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Continuing with our look at the letter of Paul to the Galatian church, we've got to chapter 3, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Let's remind ourselves of what he said so far. In chapters 1 and 2, he was, after expressing his shock that the Galatians were abandoning the gospel he preached and going on to another gospel, he'd shared that his apostleship and his gospel message were not something he'd thought up, but they came direct from God. They weren't from men at all. And then last time we looked in chapter 3 at the arguments. He's gone on to scriptural arguments and various different arguments to prove his point that the gospel, about the gospel and the law and their relationship together. And the last time we looked at a personal argument in verses 1 to 5, how they received the Spirit, the change that had come because they believed. And then he moved on to the scriptural argument, he quoting from in 6 through to 14, quoting from the Old Testament to prove his point. And now he moves to the logical argument in verses 15 through to 19, reasoning that what a covenant is and how it works. So, let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom this promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promised by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen. I've been reading Dickens. I'm going through all that he's written. And I read, the last book I read was Bleak House. I don't know if you know the story, but it doesn't really matter. But one of the little cameos that runs through that story is the case of Jarndyce and Jarndyce. Two people, wills that come into being, and this is the story of how it affects these people who are supposedly beneficiaries. Two wills of the same person, and they didn't know whether which of these was superior to the other one. And so the legal, it went to court, and the legal people were wrestling with this and taking thousands and thousands out of the case as they wrestled with who should get the money. And then the end of the story, somebody finds a later will that was then checked it out, and it was the actual last will of this person. And it was so quick that the people going to court, they got to court, and people were coming out and said, "Well, how's that?" He said, "It's already finished. This will has been found. This will is the final will, and this is what happens." The people, you know, it was all sorted out. The only snag was that the legal beagles had took all the money, so there was nothing. The will was virtually useless. But I thought that was interesting, having read that, that we now come to this part of Galatians where Paul is using this logical argument. To begin with, once two parties conclude an agreement, a third party can't come along years later and change that agreement. The only persons who can change an original agreement are the persons who made it. To add anything to it or to take anything away from it would be illegal. And that's what we have here. But shall we look first and foremost at the giving of the promise to Abraham? If you want to turn in your Bibles, it's Genesis chapter 15. I know we've looked at Abraham before, but God speaks this promise. God was making it, and so he asked Abraham to make the ritual, if you like, or the procedure that ratified this covenant. He said, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And then Abraham cuts these in half, as they should, and then he splits them either side, leaving a passage between the two halves in verse 10. But then he goes, then he drives away the birds that come. But what happens then? Abraham falls into a deep and awesome sleep. And the Lord continues to speak to him, telling him about what will happen to the Israelite nation, his of Abraham's descendants. And he, in verse 17, it says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these parts," these pieces. What was happening was God was saying, if this covenant is broken, it wasn't Abraham who went through the between the pieces, but God was saying, if this covenant is broken, it would be as if I was broken in two, ripped apart. God was the sole contracting party. He made the promise to Abraham. And this was the strength of the promise. Everything depended on God and nothing on man. No mediator was involved because God was speaking to his friend face to face. No mediator was needed. Tim Keller said, if the law was a way of salvation, it would mean that God had decided that we didn't need a saviour. Paul's adamant in this. It can't be both grace and works. It's either one or the other. It can't be both. But we go to 19, it says, why was the law? And this is what it says. It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come. There was nothing wrong with the law. It had been given by God through Moses, but there was one thing which the law was unable to do. It was unable to pardon transgressors. It could only point out sin. It couldn't remove sin. And if you look in Romans, it's a wonderful book for if you're sort of wrestling with a passage in some of the shorter letters. If you go and find the equivalent passage in Romans, you find it opened out in a fantastic way. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then Paul in chapter 7 is like sharing his testimony. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin was dead, lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very command meant there was promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What's Paul saying here? The law doesn't make us sinners. It reveals to us that we're already sinners. The law is a mirror that helps us see our dirty faces. But you don't wash your face in a mirror. It's grace that provides the cleansing through the blood of Jesus. Sometimes I often quote this, we've all fallen short of God's glory in Romans. But in actual fact, you know, sometimes we think of that wrong. We think we're just fallen short. That's completely wrong, isn't it? The truth is we don't just fall short, we're completely bound up in sin. We need a rescue. Paul later on in that same chapter 7 says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, there's two uses of the law. Its lawful use is to reveal sin and cause men to see their need of a saviour. Its unlawful use is to try and achieve salvation by keeping of the law. When people claim they are saved by keeping the commandments, they're revealing their ignorance of the true meaning of the law. David Pawson, many of you will know, used to say when he was in the army chaplain, when there was an army chaplain, for one bit, he used to get the squaddies in the room and ask them, how many of you are Christians? And he said, if somebody was a genuine Christian, the hand would shoot up, oh yeah. And he said, you knew straight away. But he said, more often than not, it was very hesitant. Well, he said, what makes a Christian? So he said, somebody would come up with, well, keeping the Ten Commandments. Oh, well, he said, how many of you keep the Ten Commandments? He said, well, what's... Nobody had. Well, he said, well, what's the pass mark then on the Ten Commandments? You know, 1, 2, 3, 4. That's the truth of the matter, is that we're all in the same situation. We can't keep the law. We need a saviour. But that is the error that's pushed about. That if we keep commands, if we're a good person, but in the truth is that even under our own standard, whatever that might be, we cannot say that we haven't without sin. My doppelganger, Tim Keller, he quoted in his book from John Stott, and I thought, yeah, it is a good quote. And let me read it to you. It's quite long, but let me read it. After God made the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? Simply because he had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he's really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God and unable to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that stars begin to appear. And it's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. So how do we use the law, and what was its purpose? Well, in verse 22, it says the law imprisoned everything under sin. And in 23, it says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. The Old Testament has authoritatively declared that the whole world is under the power of sin. In other words, that sin, revealed by the law, is a jailkeeper who holds all men under the sentence of condemnation. In the Old Testament, like Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And in Jeremiah, we find these words, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Paul, writing again in Romans, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is upon their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not just talking to the Roman congregation. That's talking to everyone. We're all in that same situation. The law was held us captive so that we couldn't get out from under the law. He's not saying here that the Jews were born through the law, but they were brought up by the law. Here in the second, he says in 24, the law was our guardian. Some translations put school teacher or tutor, and that's not a very good translation. Because that means it's the one who's teaching. No, this person would be a slave, who would take the child who was underage to the school, to the tutor, but he would also be the one who disciplined the child to bring them up in the right way. The slave wasn't the child's father, he was the child's guardian and disciplinarian. So the law did not give life to Israel, it regulated life. But that's why I say the tutor or schoolmaster is not a good one. The image of the law as schoolmaster must never give the false impression that becoming a Christian is an educational process. And sadly, some think it is. Paul does not think of Jesus as teacher, but as redeemer. And then the next way that he looks at it is the work of a guardian was a preparation for the child's maturity. So for some children, we have to keep going over the same ground over and over and over again. Sometimes think it won't go in. But once the child becomes of age, he's no longer under the control of the guardian. So the law was a preparation for the nation of Israel to look forward to something that was going to happen in the future, and that was the coming of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. Paul again in Romans chapter 9 this time. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you remember the account in Matthew chapter 19 of the rich young ruler? All right, these fancy Bibles. Yeah, the rich young ruler, he was using it first and foremost, it seems, for the right ends. He said, what shall I do? He came to Christ. That's what the law was for. What must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus said to him, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he was like a bit like the soldiers, wasn't he? Which ones? Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother, and you and love your neighbour as yourself. What did the man say? All these I've kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But this is one of the saddest scriptures in the whole of the Bible. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wanted to know what else. But the truth was, he wasn't keeping those commands. Because if he'd been like Paul and realised when the commandment said, you shall not covet, he would have realised, if he'd been convicted by that, he would have realised that it was coveting that he had covetousness that was held him fast, and he wouldn't come to Christ but went away without receiving that gift of life. So we all make the wrong use of the law if it doesn't lead us to Christ. I was interested in the account of John Wesley, because John Wesley's pattern when he went and preached was to preach the gospel first. And I thought, oh, he got that wrong way around. But then he preached the law. Every night he preached the law, bringing people to come of conviction, bringing people to convict them, and realizing that the gospel released them from that threat of the law. See, the law expresses the will of God for his people, telling them what to do and what not to do, and warns them of the penalties of disobedience. But since we've all disobeyed, we have fallen under its just condemnation. Because how righteous do we have to be? Well, according to Jesus in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds, bigger than, better than that of the scribes and Pharisees. You see how Paul was before he knew Jesus. Far above everybody. Excelling. But we've got to do even more to be acceptable. What does Jesus say? You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you won't. If your righteousness, Paul, before he was saved, Paul was depending on his own righteousness, not the righteousness of God that only comes through faith in Christ. The law can't change the promise. The law is not greater than the promise. But the law is not contrary to the promise. They work together to bring sinners to the Saviour. I'm really pleased when Steve took on this, going out on the streets. Are you a good person? That's what we all want. We all think we're good people, but we need to be convicted by showing that we're not good people. That all we need is a saviour. Israel, as a nation, was to rely on God's promise. The Christian is no less so. It all hinges round the last words in verse 22. It says, the promise is by faith in Jesus Christ, which might be given to those who believe. Faith given to those who believe. not earned in any way, shape or form. Who will want to be delivered unless he knows that there's something from which he needs to be delivered? Usually we say there are only two types of people, don't we? Christians and non-Christians. But actually, in fact, there's only two status for everybody in the world. They're either under law, whichever law it is, or in Christ. There's no third option. We need to remember that. We're either under law, whichever law it is, or in Christ. There's no third option. And it's all in through these last verses. In Christ, you are sons of God through faith. It's all about Christ. Believers begin to look to Christ crucified. But often as we go on, we become more performance-driven, thinking we can... It depends on ourselves. And what does this lead to? Despair and pride. Quoting again from John Stott, the tragedies that so many people separate them by wanting one without the other. Some go to Jesus without first meeting Moses. They want to skip the Old Testament to inherit the just promise of justification in Christ without the prior pain of condemnation by the law. Others go to Moses and the law to be condemned. But the sadness is they stay in this unhappy bondage. Their religion is a grievous yoke, hard to bear. They have never gone to Christ to be set free. Without Jesus, the law is an unbearable burden. It's a got to do. With Jesus, when Jesus comes into your life, it's a want to do. Not for blessing, but just out of gratitude and what Jesus has done for us. The blessing promised to Abraham is only in Christ, the promised seed. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're not in Christ, then he is not our Father, and we are not sons of God. I just mentioned briefly that verse 27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ. Baptism isn't some mystical ritual which, when undertaken, that automatically puts us in Christ. There must be faith there first. Faith secures the union with Christ. Baptism signifies it outwardly and visibly. If you've been baptized but have not faith in Christ, then you've only just been washed. You've not been secured. Your eternity hasn't been secured. But if you've trusted in Christ by faith inwardly and through baptism outwardly, we, the Bible says, are sons of God. You know, a pious male Jew thanked God daily that he was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. I thought that would make you smile. Some people today, in their mania for unity and equality, have left common sense and genuine scriptural teaching far behind. They want to think that we are something we're not. The distinctions of race, status, or sex, those things which usually separate us, are not barriers to us in Christ. They're not obliterated. We are from different races, come from different backgrounds, and we are male and female, even if society tries to tell us something different. But in Christ, they do not matter. When we come to Christ, we're all one in him. Hallelujah. And it is an amazing, as you go through this, the amazing freedom that it gives you as you go through a book like Galatians, which seems sometimes to be a bit convoluted and places where Paul's making his argument. But it's all about Christ. Paul's gospel was Christ from beginning to end. Not just starting with Christ and going on to the law, but starting and finishing with Christ. And I hope as we've gone through this together, that you feel that same excitement that Paul felt. You know, the Galatians had felt it from the beginning, but people had come in and started to giving them, you need this as well. You don't need any more than Christ. It's Christ crucified. He paid the price. He is the promised seed who was to come. And in him, we can know fullness of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you aware that in and of ourselves, we are worthless. The law condemns us, shows us what we truly are. But in Christ, we can be elevated from the pits of death to the glory of your throne. So Lord, if any here have not made that declaration of faith, that any are trying to earn it by themselves, I pray, Lord, you would bring the conviction of their sin, their transgression of the law, and the freedom that can be theirs in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking today. And may you convict anyone here of their need of you. For Lord, your arms are open wide, ready to receive all will come to you, as Jesus was on the cross. For his sake we pray. Amen.